Good to see you all and to be here with you and online. Welcome. We're so glad you're tuning in. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10, and we're going to get 24 verses done. So that should be about an hour and a half if we're going to estimate it. So buckle up. No, we'll get through them, all 24 verses. And the question of today is, what makes you rejoice? What gets you excited? For me, it's always a delicious meal. The Sarlows are guilty of talking about food a lot. But Esther and I have gotten pretty good at creating dishes we usually only order in a restaurant in our own home. And our conclusion is that we are being horribly overcharged when we go out for dinner. I love going fast on the jet ski or on the snow machine. That's why my dad calls me Crash. And I delight in that first sip of coffee each morning. If you ever watch me make coffee, it's quite an ordeal. But we should be so thankful that God has given us a world that not only sustains us, but delights us. Sights, sounds, smells, flavors. God could have given us a beige mush that sustained us, but he gave us a world full of color and delight. And we're made in God's image, so that propensity to delight and enjoy comes from God himself. And today, we're going to see what makes Jesus jump for joy. Actually, we get to see the entire Trinity delight in Jesus' ministry and the growth of the disciples. And we're challenged to align our hearts with what delights and what breaks God's heart. So let's read our passage, Luke 10, 1 to 24. As we go through, it'll be on the screen, but please read along in your Bibles. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Then the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Father chooses to reveal him, whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please bless the reading of your word. We know that it goes out and always accomplishes your purpose for it. And I ask that hearts would be softened to hear, to obey, and that we would be softened to delight in what delights you, to be brokenhearted over what breaks your heart, and Lord, to leave it there, to leave ourselves behind and follow you. Bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this passage is a series of events. It didn't all happen in one day, obviously, but it is a series of events that culminates in Jesus' celebration in verse 21. I think that's where things climax, and that's where we're going to look through this chapter through the lens of verse 21. The flow of this passage is in a few ways. It's kind of a story and a couple of prayers. So there's the story. Jesus sends out his disciples. Then he prays, and he prays the woes on those cities. Then the story continues, and the disciples come back. And then he prays again, and he thanks God and rejoices. And we're going to look at three things that make God delight and one that makes God very angry. Before that, though, the text does beg us to look back for a moment. Our first words in 10 verse 1 says, after this. So we should remind ourselves what happened right before. And last week, the last passage is Jesus laying out the cost of following him. He says, a call to follow Jesus is a call to be homeless, a call to leave your job and family behind, to look forward and not back. Those are hard words. And it would divide people from those who wanted to follow Jesus for prestige or just in the momentum of the movement, from those who were authentically devoted to Jesus and what he is doing. Therefore, it seems that not everybody, though, gave up. We see 72 others who came and took Jesus' hard words and said, I get it, let's go. God will always have people to serve his mission. He will always retain a remnant of faithful people, whatever odds are stacked against him. So that's the first thing to note, that we're dealing with people who have responded to God's hard call to follow Jesus in the face of personal sacrifice. Second, and this is a little point, we usually would miss it reading it, but for the first time in the book of Luke, our narrator, Luke, calls Jesus Lord. Verse 1 again, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. Up until this point, our narrator, Luke, has called Jesus. He's used his name, and he's used he. Other people have called Jesus master, teacher, and Lord, but never our narrator. The only other time Luke has used this word, Lord, kurios in the Greek, is in chapter 2, verse 22, if we flip back to the beginning, when as a baby Jesus is taken to the temple, and it says this, and when the time came for his purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Look at that. Do you see that? The God of creation, the God of the temple of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that the Hebrews have worshipped for generations, Luke calls him Lord. And now, in chapter 10, in verse 1, he sneaks it in there. He calls Jesus the Lord. In this small section, Luke is claiming the divinity and the godship of Jesus Christ. In every gospel, you see this turn. Once the transfiguration happens and Jesus' glory is revealed and he is shown to be who he is, more of Christ's divinity is on display, more of his identity as God in flesh. So in one simple word, Luke is letting us know that Jesus is God. And so our text begins. After the Lord of creation says what the hard things it's going to cost to follow him, 72 disciples respond. And the first thing we see is that Jesus delights in sending his people. Jesus delights in sending his people. This passage starts with Jesus sending out disciples on a mission in his name. In this section, from verses 1 to 12, it's a deja vu moment for us. If you look at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus says almost the exact same thing to his 12 disciples. He's just recruited a few more people. He gives power. He sends them. He tells them to take nothing with them. He says, find a hospitable person to stay with or brush the dust from your feet. And he tells them to heal and proclaim the kingdom of God. So we've already dealt with those things in January. You can listen to Ryan Lidstone's sermon on that. But we have a few more details that Jesus adds here that tell us why Jesus is doing this, why he sends them out like this. First, we learn that Jesus sends his disciples, in verse 1 again, haven't got out of that yet, sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So Jesus is not necessarily multiplying his ministry. He's actually preparing the ground for the things he's going to do next. I recently read the account of a 19th century pastor named Daniel Nash, and he was a companion of the evangelist Charles Finney. Charles Finney was one of the preachers in the Second Great Awakening in the United States in the 1800s. So he had a ministry of traveling town to town, holding meetings, preaching the gospel, and calling for revival. And he saw thousands of people come to Jesus. But as he prepared to go into town, he would send his friend Daniel Nash into that city 2 to 4 weeks before he ever got there. And Mr. Nash would find someone who would host him, settle into his room, and labor himself in prayer for days and weeks without eating, without drinking, to prepare that town for the coming of the preaching of the gospel. And shortly after Reverend Nash's death, Charles Finney retired from his ministry. They were a team together working for what God did. The passion of Nash's prayer, I believe, came from these verses, modeled from Jesus' ministry. Jesus goes behind. He is not sending us somewhere where he is not. He is sending us somewhere where he himself is coming behind us, or often has already gone before us. Where you live, where you work, with your family, your friends, your co-workers, wherever you find a life in need of Christ, Jesus does not send you to corners he is not able to go or not willing to go. He is coming with you. And we step into those conversations, those situations, those climates with that mustard seed of faith, praying for God to move mountains. And that starts with the power of our mountain moving God. Because look back at our text. Look at it again. There is a promise in Jesus sending. Verse 2, moving on. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful." That's the promise. Jesus is not sending his disciples to plant seeds, water them, and raise orchards. He's sending them into fields full of fruit and ripe for the picking. He's sending them a place where God has already done the work. In this season of loneliness and despair and uncertainty, the field is ripe for the harvest with the hope and glory of Jesus Christ. And I think the devil is using isolation to take people away from that message, from the love of Christ in God's people. We have to be careful that love of neighbor does not get redefined to leaving our neighbors alone. Now, I said that mountain-moving faith starts with prayer to our mountain-moving God. But the prayer, Jesus tells us what to pray for in this passage too, and it's not the prayer you and I usually pray when it comes to our lost family and our lost friends. The prayer that Jesus pleads us to pray is not to pray for people's salvation, but to pray for laborers to go with that message. Verse 2, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." God has ordained that people will be saved through the personal efforts of his people. Not that God doesn't work outside of those, but that is his primary path for the salvation of the nations. People taking the gospel, speaking the gospel into every corner. There are those ripe for the harvest, if only we will find some blessed feet to go for the Lord. Jesus delights in sending his disciples because he has promised a harvest for the work. So the question is, will you be part of it? Will you go into the harvest for Jesus? It's not easy. Lays that out for us. We don't get a lot of resources. You don't get a backpack, you don't get a pair of shoes, and you don't even take any food with you. But he sends us out with faith-filled hearts, with the promise of a harvest in obedience to God. That's what we get. And the goal of our ministry, everywhere we go, is simple. It says it twice, verse 9 and verse 11. "Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near." We are citizens of the king. Everywhere citizens of the king are, that is where the kingdom of God is. And we need to pray for laborers to go. And that is our first step of obedience today. especially in this season where those who have already gone are facing restrictions and regulations that are highly limiting the movement of people around the world. God is not foiled by any of that. He is growing his church, but we need to pray for laborers, pray for going yourself, and pray that you will be able to bring the kingdom of God with you wherever you go. That delights God's heart to send his people. So Jesus sends out his 72 into the cities, into the towns where he's going next, and he begins to reminisce on the ministry. We take a break from Jesus' delights, and we get to Jesus' anger. As he looks behind him at what's already been done, his blood starts to boil, and we see that Jesus is angered by unrepentance. Jesus is angered by unrepentance. Verse 13, Jesus begins to pronounce woes. Now, Jesus walks on water, yes, but these aren't like surfer guy woes. These are lamentful curses on unrepentant cities. Very different. And it begins in verse 10 when Jesus says disciples should brush off even the dust off their feet of cities that will not receive them. And in verse 12 he says, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment when God judges the world. We have to flip back to Genesis to get the story of Sodom and her sister city Gomorrah. You find them in the book of Genesis. Two cities so full of evil, God burned them to the ground with fire from heaven. And Jesus says woe to three cities. I have a picture here of them. Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida, all here on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was home to Peter, James, and John. It was the home of Jesus in his earthly ministry. And as Jesus considers the next steps, acknowledging that someone has accepted his identity, Jesus is also lamenting and angered at the fact that the double-edged sword of evangelism means he will be the scent of life to some and the scent of death to others, as 2 Corinthians 2 says. In the preaching of God's word, the world is divided into those who believe and will be forgiven and those who reject Jesus and will be condemned. And those that have heard the gospel and reject it stand under a greater judgment, and it infuriates Jesus. Look at verse 16. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Jesus is saying, this is not door-to-door sales. This is not quantity over quantity. This is life and death. To reject the minister of the gospel is to reject Jesus, which is to reject God. There is no earthly success, prominence, or glory that will outweigh that choice on the coming day. And this, sadly, is an indictment on our country and on our continent. There was a time in our nation's history when the churches on every corner were not apartments, were not museums, were not boutiques. They were congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ. The witness of the gospel was present in our communities, in our schools, and our public ceremonies. And we have rejected God's messengers. We have rejected Jesus. We have rejected God. And he says, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day than for the towns of Canada and the United States and across the world where the gospel has been rejected. Do you know why? Because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have the message of Jesus Christ. If we look and see the blood of Jesus offered freely for our salvation as our substitute for the healing and reconciliation of the nations and reject that, we are under God's most severe judgment. It's not pity. It's not sadness. God is not worried for us. He is angry at us. And if that doesn't seem like the Jesus you worship, look back at verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! These are the words of Revelation. These are the final words Babylon hears as it is destroyed. These are the words of the judgment of God. Jesus is not worried for us. He is angry, and we should tremble in fear. He curses unrepentant cities. He doesn't cry. He curses them. Jesus is the greatest good, and to reject Jesus is to embrace evil. That is the point of Jesus' ministry. So hear me today. Jesus demands your allegiance and your repentance, your love and your worship. He gave his life for you. He does not offer it without giving you reason. He offers you his righteousness freely, if only you will have faith in Jesus Christ to save your soul. And as we learned last week, that faith, it demands everything we have. No home, no family, no work, no goals can supersede it. But all of that flows out of our worship and devotion to Christ. In the middle of a pandemic, Jesus is still Lord and still calling these same things in our lives. It might be an excuse for your mail to arrive slowly, but it is no excuse for us not to respond to the call of Jesus Christ or to go make disciples of all nations. And I tremble today because I am the messenger that God has sent before him to tell you Jesus loves you, he has died for you, and he's calling you to himself. And I beg you to be a reason for God to delight in you, not to be angry. Jesus is angered by unrepentance. Jesus delights in sending out his disciples. He rages at unresponsive hearts. And as Jesus sends, some reject, obviously, but some will accept his message. And as Jesus is angered by unrepentance, he delights in saving his people. He delights in saving his people. Verse 17, the 72 get back from their mission trip and they are through the roof. They're like kids after a week of camp. Oh man, this week was so awesome. Even the demons were doing what we wanted. Can't you see Jesus just laugh and smile and say, I know. I saw Satan falling from heaven in despair. Glad you kids had a good week. I've given you great power to wage war against the enemy. Nothing will be able to stop you. But remember, Jesus says, the true miracle, the true power, the true joy is that your names are written in heaven. Amazing. This passage reminds me of the healing of the paralytic, where his buddies bring him and take the roof apart and lower him down. And Jesus says to him, because of your faith, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees there are like, who does this guy think he is, forgiving sins? Only God can do that. And Jesus turns to them and says, all right, what's more difficult, to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? And the guy gets up and walk and leaves the room. Just mic dropped the Pharisees. It's incredible. You see, Jesus has power. We've seen it over and over again. He calms a storm. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He does that with a word and a touch. And let's be honest, we are amazed at that. The disciples are blown away that they now have superpowers. And I'm one of those kids who prayed for superpowers every day growing up, just in case. I still do sometimes. Every time I change a red light to green light with my mind, I go, we want power to do amazing things because it seems like the highest level we can achieve. But what Jesus is calling us to, reminding us, is that we need to reorganize our hearts to realize that the real miracle, the real power, the real impossible act is our forgiveness before a holy God. Our names are written in heaven as belonging to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The cosmic treason of every thought and deed and our very nature as sinners has been wiped from the ledger and replaced with the righteousness of Jesus Christ if we are in him. Your name is written in heaven. Do you know that? Not a number, not a placeholder, not a barcode. Nicholas Gary Sarlo is written in the book of life. And on that day, when all of this flesh and wood and stone is broken down and I stand before the throne, he'll flip through to the S's and find Nicholas Gary and welcome me into his presence. Hallelujah. What a savior. And we must rejoice in that singular fact. When we rejoice in our salvation, are thankful for our salvation, it keeps us from so many errors. Pride that we have to earn our own righteousness, sorrow that we could never be good enough, doubt that God really has the power to forgive us, or errors of worship where we think, you know what, me and God, we really work together in this anyway, so we'll go 50-50. If you are joyful to be saved from your sins, you are humble, you are teachable, and you are useful to the Savior. And he says that the power to tread on serpents and scorpions will be yours. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. It says here, nothing can hurt you. Jesus delights in our salvation, and so should we. Jesus rejoices in sending his people. He laments those who do not believe in his name. He celebrates saving his people. And finally, Jesus delights in revealing the Father. Jesus rejoices in revealing the Father. Jesus does not save us for our own sake. You are not the point, but to bring glory to his God and Father. Verse 21, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. After all this action we've seen, the recruiting, the boot camp of teaching them, sending them out, receiving them back, I think this is the climax of his week and his month. It's a good day for Jesus, and he rejoices. And not just Jesus alone, did you catch it? He rejoices in the Holy Spirit, praying to the Father. The entire Trinity is present in this moment, delighting in the work of God. As Christians, we worship a God who is three in one. Three separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equally God, but with their own roles and personalities and functions in the Godhead. The Father calls, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. But the Son is not the Father. The Father did not hang on the cross, and the Son does not live inside us. The Spirit lives in us as Christians. All three fully God, possessing the essential qualities of God, power, eternality, knowledge, love, joy. But they're separate and able to have communion and love with each other. So God was never lonely in the void of space going, I'm bored, I need friends, and he created us. That is not God's motivation. Out of the overflow of his joy to reveal himself, God created the world, and it delights God to reveal himself to us day by day in his word, and in this point, in Jesus and his disciples. When we are saved, we enter into a love and joy that already exists. The perfect love and joy that has existed beyond time and space and will exist forever and ever. The ultimate joy and satisfaction of God with himself. And Jesus is delighted to invite us into that. But another thing we notice in this, Jesus is rejoicing, but this passage is full of division. Those who follow Jesus and those who do not. Those who respond to Jesus and those who do not. And this passage highlights another division, that there's a division between the wise and understanding and the little children. Like David reminded us of last 2 weeks ago, unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, fully dependent on God our Father for everything. And ultimately, we learn the source of those divisions. Those divisions come from the work of Jesus personally and intentionally. Verse 22, maybe the most challenging verse to us in this passage. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus' mission on earth can be summed up in this. He is revealing God to us. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Continuing on, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews 1 says that many times and in many ways, God spoke to us through the prophets. But now, in these days, he has spoken to us through his Son, who is the appointed heir of all things. Jesus is the Word, the spoken Word of God. The God has said, let there be light. He said, let there be knowledge of me, and Jesus was. Without Jesus, none of us would know the God of the universe. There is no Unitarianism where all religions accidentally find their way to God. There is only one way and one man, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is only Jesus Christ and him crucified. Without Jesus, we would be dead in our trespasses and sins. Without Jesus, we would be blind to the things of God. Without Jesus, our sins would still be counted against us. Without Jesus, there would be no single eternal sacrifice to claim for the atonement of our sins. Without Jesus, our names are not written in the book of life in heaven, and we are condemned. It is Jesus who saves us. It is Jesus' life that gives us our righteousness. It is Jesus' death that pays for our sins. It is Jesus, our high priest, who right now is interceding for us before the Father. Jesus is the only way to God. No man, no woman, no child comes to the Father except through him. And it is Jesus' delight to be that way for his people, but he will not bend on that. He will not make the narrow way wider. He invites you to himself and himself alone. It is his choice, his will, and that should make us thankful and humble and worship at the gift we have been given. I would challenge every Christian in this room, every Christian listening, to read verse 22 of chapter 10 over and over again and marvel at how good Jesus has been to you. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. You love God because God has first loved you. Without Jesus' initiative in your life, you would be lost. What grace! What mercy, what love. And I believe Jesus' desire is for us to enjoy that and celebrate that every day, to put ourselves to death knowing that we have done nothing and Jesus has done everything. And that's based on our last two verses, verse 23 and 24. Jesus turns to his disciples and says with plain language, his disciples, I think it's the 12, what you're seeing, what you're hearing is what generations of God-fearing people have longed for and hoped for and prayed for and waited for God to come down, speak to his people face to face. Jesus pronounces those woes, but he also gives a blessing. And I think that blessing applies to us. Blessed are the eyes that have seen what you have seen. Blessed are your ears that hear this, that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And you get to see a church bound up in the name of Jesus, spreading and going to every corner of the world that the gates of hell will not prevail against. That is what is a blessing to see God's salvation worked in the face of every challenge the devil has thrown at it, from wars to famines, from pestilence to viruses. In this passage, Jesus delights in sending his people. Listen to that call every day to go, to make disciples, to pick the ripe fruit. Jesus is angered by those who reject him. And on that day, no, the reason we go is because on that day, every name not written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. There is no forgiveness for rejecting Jesus. Come to him today. But Jesus delights in that coming. Jesus delights in saving his people. Even if the power of your faith could raise the dead, it is better that your name is written in the book of life. That is a far greater thing. And Jesus delights in revealing the Father more and more each day. If you know Jesus as your Savior, Jesus did that for you. And if you worship God this morning in spirit and truth, it's no accident. Jesus saw you, he loved you, he saved you. Praise him for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of the work you have done. Because of the faithful generations that have followed before us, who answered, who made this prayer to go, answered the call to go, we are here on the other side of the immense ocean that your people at the time of reading this could never have imagined. We stand here worshiping you. And that is not just because of their efforts, it's because you have called us, you have loved us, you have saved us. Thank you. Change our hearts to delight in what you delight in, to be angered at what you are angered by, and to see the gospel go forth. As a family this morning, as we gather in Jesus' name, be with us as we remember your sacrifice and as we sing your praises. We give this time to you. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.